Well, let's turn to the passage we just had read to us from Mark chapter 12. And Jesus' encounter with a friendlier scribe than the others that we've been looking at. We've been looking at a day in the life of the Lord Jesus, a day of questioning for the Lord Jesus. And we may be thankful for that day, because many of the questions and answers that he gave, he answered, and the answers that he gave are helpful for us, as we've been seeing. And these verses that are before us this evening tell us how he finally silenced his critics by answering the question put to him by this particular scribe, described, funnily enough, in verse 28. A scribe described. And this scribe who came up to him and heard him disputing with other people was impressed with the answers that Jesus was giving, and then addresses his question to Jesus. The scribe, of course, is a lawyer come theologian, probably the worst combination you can get. John Calvin was a lawyer come theologian. Unfortunately, he could have been helped if he'd done some theological studies first. But he caught up in due time. But the question that this scribe puts to Jesus is essentially a question about religion. Now, I know there's been a kind of habit, and many of you, young enough not to have acquired this habit, but I think in the generations preceding some of you, the habit had developed to distinguish Christianity from religion. The things that other people do are about religion, but real, genuine, true Christianity has nothing to do with religion. Of course, that was the biggest load of nonsense that anybody ever conceived of. Of course, Christianity is about religion, and the question that is put to Jesus here is about religion. And by religion, we don't mean some matter of human achievement. Sometimes that's the confusion. Human achievement, establishing our right relationship to God. It's true to say that in Jesus' day, there was some of that. It's true to say that among some of the scribes, in particular, they gave great attention to the law, and religion tended to be confused with the law. Among their approaches, there were two tendencies particularly at work. One was to analyze the law. That is, to take the law of God and to subdivide it, and then subdivide the subdivisions, and then subdivide the subdivisions of the subdivisions, and keep going on and on and on and on, adding all the various nuances into the picture, and making the law of God, which was simple, the Ten Commandments, so complicated that you wondered where you were. And not only that, they would distinguish between these commandments. There were those that were lighter and those that were weightier. Some were small sins, some were great sins. The scribes came up with, I think, 613 individual statutes of the law. So from 10 to 316 different statutes of the law. And I think this tendency still exists today. I think it was particularly bad in the middle of the 20th century and in the Victorian era, where it became a kind of game, really, to take one of the commandments, usually one like the Sabbath day commandment, and really to bleed it dry in terms of the rules and regulations. You could sit and read a novel, but you couldn't watch television. You could read a religious book, but you couldn't read a novel. You could come to church on Sunday, but you couldn't take the bus, because that would mean paying for somebody who's driving the bus to bring you, so you had to walk 3 miles to church. And so on. It got more and more complex as the days went on. I can see you're just about falling asleep. Well, that's what it was like back in the day, the over-analysis of the law. The other tendency was to synthesize. the law of God. That is to try and express in a kind of catchy summary what the law was all about. A brief sentence, a kind of catchphrase, we might call it. And in one sense, that was good, that was helpful in some ways. Religion is a matter sometimes of selecting the right priorities. If that's not done, it's very easily degenerates into people majoring on the minors, the lesser things of the law. We make those the big things, and so on. But this second tendency is quite common. The catchphrase can be instantly recognizable. Have you ever heard anyone say, "I never do anyone any harm"? I've never done anyone any harm. Maybe they don't say it today, but there are words to that effect. And what they're doing is they've caught a catchphrase that for them summarizes the law of God, and it's doing someone any harm. And they don't do it, which is a good thing, of course. But of course, the law is more than that. The law is more than that. And so synthesizing the law that way is not the most helpful thing to do. So as we move on then to the subject, as Jesus hears the question of this man, which commandment is the most important of all? That's probably the best question of all. And based on that question, Jesus teaches this man and us the basis of saving religion, the sum of saving religion, and the nature of saving religion. We look at verse 29, and we hear Jesus describe the basis of saving religion. Let me read that to you. Jesus answered, "The most important thing is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now this comes from Deuteronomy and chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you're walking on the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Bind them as a sign upon your hand, frontlet between your eyes. Write them in the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The Jews have taken that literally. It was meant metaphorically, that you were to take the law of Jesus God with you wherever you go. So this phrase, "Hear, O Israel," summarizes the living faith of Judaism and Christianity. It's called the Shema, from the first word. The first word is to hear. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. That was the sentence with which the service in the synagogue always began, and still begins to this day. It would also be used in the private devotions of the pious Jew every morning and every evening. And that Shema has two important things to tell us about the basis of saving religion. Saving religion is first of all based on revelation. Based on revelation. By revelation, by the word reveal, we mean to unveil something or uncover something. And it's a picture word. It depicts God unveiling or God revealing and showing off something which was hidden before from us. Something we could never comprehend, explaining it, taking us into his confidence, sharing his secrets with us. The secret things belong to God. The revealed things belong to us, is one of the verses of Scripture. Now the Shema then is taken from these words to Israel in Deuteronomy 6. And it reminds us that saving religion is based on what God has said. The God that we worship is a God who speaks. He's taken the initiative. He has spoken about himself. He has spoken about ourselves as he sees us. He tells us about his nature and about his past achievements how he has created and judged and redeemed and delivered and raised up men and women to serve him. He's created a people for himself, chosen them out of the world, redeemed them by the blood of Christ. He tells us of his present work, how he orders and governs all things for the fulfilling of his purposes. He tells us about his future plans, the climax of history, his plan to take absolutely everything that he has made in the universe, everything he has made, and to sum it all up, bring it all to its perfection and conclusion in Christ Jesus himself. God has done all of that. And he has made it known to us in Holy Scripture. Now, how do we understand Scripture? Scripture contains sacred truth or doctrine, which is what we mean by the word theology. Thomas Aquinas prepared the way for the Protestant Reformation several hundred years before it happened. And one of the ways in which he did that was he taught that there was natural knowledge, which Romans talks about, Psalm 18 talks about. God has created the universe, and out of the universe we are aware of the existence of God. We can even say true things about God, as Plato did, as Aristotle did, as Hegel didn't. And by looking at the universe around us, we get a grip on the God who is there. But we need more than natural knowledge. We need supernatural knowledge. And this is where Aquinas lays the foundation for the Reformed understanding of the place of Scripture. Supernatural knowledge is conveyed to us through Scripture. Natural knowledge is useful, but it has a ministerial purpose. The way in which the church has looked at God and spoken about God has a ministerial, it serves its purpose. It helps us. But Scripture has a magisterial authority, an overriding authority. It is the supreme authority. Now, this is what we are reaching at when we call, as a Presbyterian church, the Westminster Confession of Faith a subordinate standard of truth. Subordinate to what? Subordinate to Holy Scripture. And as Aquinas put it, Scripture is its data, its material cause. God's act of revealing himself is the source or the efficient cause of its data, its species or formal cause. Is science, which is an ordered body of knowledge through causes. And its end, its final cause, is, we can break it down speculatively, to teach us the truth about God and practically to give us salvation through that truth. To give us salvation through that truth. Saving religion, then, is not something we've dreamed up, it's something given to us. It is God himself who reveals to us the final destiny of the world, and we find it not by pursuing our thoughts and our fancies, but by believing what God has said. So the basis of true religion is, first of all, revelation, and then, secondly, relationship. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord, is one. That language breathes covenant. What is a covenant? Covenant is a relationship. Sometimes it's a mutual relationship between two people, a marriage covenant, for example, two equals, making promises to one another, are united in one. But the relationship between us and God, of course, is not that equal relationship. It's an asymmetrical relationship. God is superior to us. And God initiates the covenant. He comes to us with many great precious promises that he makes to us. And as we respond to those promises, as we believe them, we are enfolded by him into this relationship with him. We are his people. I will be your God, you will be my people. That's the basis of the relationship. I will be your God, you shall be my people. And it's this relational commitment which God repeats over and over and over again in Scripture at each stage in the movement of the story of the Bible to its conclusion in Christ. The Bible tells us of the old covenant and the new covenant made known through Jesus, superior to the old in many ways, but underlying it all is God's undertaking to bless his people in both stages of revelation. The essence of the covenant in all its forms is its administration, is that God says, my people, and we say, he is our God, my God. Luther was exactly right when he described Christianity as a matter of personal pronouns. My God. God's covenant people, whether it's faithful Israelites under the Old Testament or faithful new Israelites, disciples of Jesus worldwide under the new, are those who can say with the Apostle Paul, we have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. So we have the basis of saving religion. Revelation through relationship. Secondly, we have the sum of saving religion. You notice how Jesus fuses together these two duties, and he treats them as two aspects of the commandment. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words I command you. And later on, he will use the second commandment here. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does Jesus say here? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment, singular, greater than these. Now, these commandments, then, are weighted, first of all, towards the love God has for us and the love we respond with to God. In Psalm 103, for example, we're reminded that God is a God of love. In verse 8, where it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And in verse 11, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. The love of God is at the heart of biblical religion. And in response to that love, we are to love the Lord. We're to love him only. We're not to make him share, as it were, the spotlight of our affections with any other god, whatever form that other god may take. Money, things, jobs, friends, hobbies, other things that occupy our attention. If we put God in the same level as those things, then God will be the first to go. We're to love him only. We're to love him totally. We're to love him, he says, Jesus, with all your heart. I don't know if the heart there means the emotions, or is the hub, the wheel, the hub of the wheel of man's existence, the source of all his thoughts and deeds. The soul is that invisible part that gives us our personality, our individuality. When we die, the soul, that invisible part of us, leaves the body and goes immediately to God. The soul, the who I am, at the very core of my being, my own sense of who I am. Worship God with all of that, with the mind, the center of our intellectual, rational life that affects our dispositions and our attitudes. We're to love God with our mind. We're to love God with our strength, that is, with the total energy of our being of which we're capable. We're to love God like that. Luke says, Jesus, you're to love God with every inner power, with all your personal commitment, with your whole mental grasp of His truth, with every personal ability or energy. Love Him to the full. Look at the fourfold. All. What does God require of us? All that we are. To love Him. You see, when God loves, that's how He loves. He loves to the full. He gives everything to His love for us. He gives His self in love for us. The crucifixion is the self-giving of God. While we were yet sinners, God in Christ died for our sins. He gives Himself. He gives Himself up, and He does not spare Himself. He did not spare His only Son. So God's wholehearted love for you and me should not be answered in a half-hearted way. This love for God is vital. And then Jesus adds, love for neighbor. Now notice the order. Love toward neighbor. How are we going to understand that language? Well, first of all, we have to say, in the way in which this idea of loving a neighbor is used in the Bible and outside of the Bible, it's a love that makes decisions and acts. It's not a feeling, it's an act of the will, and it's acts of the will. So Aristotle, in his Nicomachean Ethics, which is one of the best work ever written about ethics, even though it's by a non-Christian, he grasps much of the heart of what we later discover is the Word of God and the teaching of God. He derives it from his observations. We have it from supernatural revelation in the Bible. Philotheoi, lovers of God, is matched by, in Philo, philothrempoi. What that means is lovers of God, lovers of people. Rabbi Hillel, one of the great rabbis of the Jewish faith, calls the foundation of the Torah and the Shema, the foundation and end of the Torah is moral monotheism, or you could put it theistic humanism. In other words, religion and ethics are one. Piety, godliness, is not something we have in ourselves, all locked up inside of our deep places of our mind and heart. No, it's something that is expressed outwardly. The essence of being human is not perfection, but being prepared. Here's what George Orwell writes. The essence of being human is not perfection, but being prepared in the end to be defeated and broken up by life, which is the inevitable price of fastening one's love upon another human individual. That's the kind of love that we're talking about. In the history of the church, a number of people have reflected on what Jesus means here. Evagrius Ponticus says this, love of neighbor is love of God because it is love of the image of God. Theodoret of Cyrus says this, as contemplation is to action, so love of God is to neighbor. The one is the foundation and inspiration for the other. Martin Luther said, God needs nothing. So true service of God must always be for the sake of neighbor. I think the theologians would say that ever grace is right. Love of neighbor is love of God because it is love of the image of God. Elsewhere in Matthew, in his writings, Evagrius says, God is in others. Later in Matthew, in Matthew 25, we find that in Jesus, who is the functional presence of God, Jesus is the direct recipient of acts of love done to others. You know that passage, Matthew 25, as you did it to the least of these. Serving them, you're serving Jesus. St. Chrysostom said, to love God is to love our neighbor. Clement of Alexandria preserved anagraphone. Agraphone is a saying of Jesus that's not in the gospel. And here's what it says. You have seen your brother. You have seen God. You have seen your brother. You have seen God. Gregory of Nyssa says this. The vision of God will be fulfilled by seeing the redeemed, who will bear the image and likeness of God without any stain. So this principle then is quite basic. Loving God the Lord and loving our neighbor go together. Like love and marriage go together, like a horse and carriage. Loving God and loving the neighbor go together. You can't have one without the other. It's 1 John 4, verse 11 puts it. I can just find that very quickly. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, how are we to love God? We're to love our God as we love ourselves. Self-preservation is a thing. I know there are some people who want to kill themselves. They want to hurt themselves because they have a negative view of themselves. And if you're someone in that category, please talk to one of us on the pastoral staff. We'd like to pray with you about that. But we should love ourselves. Not be in love with ourselves, but we should care for ourselves through the whole of our life. And that's the way we're to love our neighbors. We're to look upon them and offer them the sympathy we would need or the help we would want. We must be caring companions. This is a practical precept. And here Jesus is summing up the whole duty of man, love to God and love to neighbor. And we might want to ask tonight, how do we measure up? How do we measure up? Why are we not loving God? We don't love God if we hate him. We don't love God if we neglect him. We don't love God if we never talk to him. There are millions of people in the world who are doing that. We don't love God if he's not in all of our thoughts, affecting the way we think, affecting the things we do, directing our life. We need to ask ourselves the question tonight, do I love the Lord with all my heart? I don't love God if I deliberately disobey his commands. True love is always moral. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But you say, I keep the commandments as meticulously as I can. I've got a clean mind. My motives are pure. I don't think any of us could say strictly that. But let me say this. You can do all of that without loving God. You can be involved in all kinds of beneficial service to mankind without loving God. You can be involved up to your neck in church activities without loving God. You can do all these things out of sheer duty You can talk about God without thrilling to the sound of His name. You can pray without praying in the Spirit. You can honor Him with your lips when your heart is far from Him. You can be moral and miserable. You can be devoted but dull, unless the love of God fires your soul. In other words, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And this summary of the law alone reveals how far short we fall. How great is our need for forgiveness and salvation. Our entry into God's salvation, which equals entry into His kingdom, brings a new capacity of love for God and for others. So do we love? Do we have the heart of the matter in us? Perhaps you're trying to find a loophole. I never do anything against God or other people. I do a great deal for God and other people. I don't do anyone any harm. Give up those catchphrases. Pay attention to what God is actually saying. And then lastly, very briefly, verse 33, the nature of saving religion. To love Him with all your heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's not to say He doesn't want burnt offerings and sacrifices. Our prayers are our offerings. The giving of ourself is an offering to God. When we gather around the Lord's table, we offer to God praise and glory for who He is. The heart, the nature of saving religion, is that it is positive rather than negative. That it is internal rather than external. That it is an orientation of the life towards God. Well, Jesus tells this scribe all of this. He got more than he bargained for, I guess. And when Jesus saw that the man had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. Jesus concludes with a word of warning and encouragement. A word of warning, because it shows us how a person may go on in religion without being a disciple of Jesus. They have scriptural knowledge, these scribes, but their heart isn't engaged. Maybe even their mind isn't engaged. These scribes approved mentally and enthusiastically some of Jesus' teaching, but it stopped right there. They were hearers, not doers. Aristotle said, "The measure of true virtue is not simply what you think about, but what you do with what you think about." There is a doing aspect. In fact, when James talks about doing and acting on what we believe and on what we have heard, he uses similar language to Aristotle. He probably draws a bit from Aristotle's work at that point. That love is action. We do stuff. We are hearers and doers of the word. So there's a word of warning there, a word of encouragement. Jesus is saying this to this man. "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Do you know what he wants the man to respond? How he wants the man to respond to that? The way he wants you to respond to it. "Well, how can I get into the kingdom of God? If I'm this close, if I've come this far, how do I get into the kingdom of God?" And the answer was before this man's eyes. You get into the kingdom of God by coming to Jesus, by acknowledging who He is, and by putting your faith and your trust in Him, and by going with Him out into the week and facing everything that's going to come your way this week, with Jesus beside you, within you, at every moment of every day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the way in which Jesus picks up this hypothetical question that this man brings, and yet how he labors to pin him down and to pin us down to what the genuine heart of true religion is. We pray that we would be religious, but that it would be true religion, a religion of the heart, the mind, the strength, the soul. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.